Well, we are continuing this morning with our study through the book of 1 Peter. Today we're looking at 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1, 2, and 3. As we've noted before, Peter is writing a letter to a group of churches who are dealing with significant trials. He believes their suffering, especially in the way of persecution, is just going to get worse. So he's writing to help them to deal with that in Christian ways. First, he reminds them of some basic truths about who they are in Christ. They have been chosen by God. They've been born again. They have an eternal inheritance. God is sovereign over their trials such that they have a purpose. There is no such thing as a random trial. And they've also been redeemed by the blood of Christ. And then after dealing with some of those basics about who they are in Christ, Peter begins to give them some commands that are outgrowths of and consistent with the things that are true of them as believers. First, they're told to have hope, hope that is fixed on Christ and the inheritance that's provided for them in Christ. Second, they are told to live holy lives. They are to be holy because the God who has called them is also holy. And third, they are to love one another. So they're not only in covenant with God individually, they are in covenant with God individually, but they are in covenant along with every other believer. And so there is a love for one another that's implied and is a part of that. The passage that we're looking at today is a continuation, really, of Peter's call to love. But it does it in the context, really, of continued growth in salvation. So, as I said, we're going to focus on chapter 2, 1 to 3. But I want to start reading in chapter 1, verse 22, because it gives the context for the verses we'll be looking at this morning. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. So what we see Peter doing in these verses is really the same thing he's been doing in the whole letter up to this point. He reminds them of truths, things that are true of them in Christ as far as the fact that their relationship with the Lord. And then make some applications to them of how they're to live based on those realities. So our first main point this morning is this. All believers have been born again. They've all have been born again and therefore have tasted of the kindness of the Lord. The first word in verse 1 is the word therefore. So clearly, Peter is connecting what he is about to say with the things that he just pointed out to them in the preceding verses. So let me summarize one of the main things that Peter was saying about these believers from verse 22 to 25 in chapter 1. So at our next point, we see this, that every believer has a new spiritual life and nature that has been given to them by God. Every believer has this new spiritual life. So what Peter actually does in those verses before, verses 22 to 25, he describes conversion from two different perspectives. First, he said that in obedience to the truth, they had purified or consecrated their souls. So Peter, and just even the way the verb tenses are in this, Peter is talking about something that's already taken place in their life and has implications for what's going on with them in the present. And I believe he's talking about the time that they became a Christian, the time they put their faith in Christ. They understood the truths of the gospel and believed and obeyed these truths. So they confessed their sin, they received Christ as their Lord and Savior. And at that point, their lives, their very souls, have been purified and consecrated to God. They belong to Him. Now, that was their responsibility before God in becoming a Christian, to obey what had been revealed to them, the truth. And part of obedience is believing what they're obeying. Well, there's another aspect to the conversion, and it's the new birth that God brings about in our hearts. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, we're told that before a person becomes a Christian, they are actually dead in their transgressions. Spiritually dead people do not have the ability to purify their souls through an obedience to the truth of the gospel. So, if anyone is going to overcome spiritual death, then God is going to have to bring about new birth. They're going to have to be transformed from within. So God will take His word and He will apply it to their life. By His word, they will see their sin. By His word, they will see that they deserve God's judgment. By His word, they will see that their only hope for salvation is provided for them in Jesus Christ. By His word, they will be enabled to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. So that's why Peter says in verse 23, believers are born again through the imperishable, the living and enduring word of God. We're born through that the living and enduring word of God. So it's God's transforming work. It's not something man can bring about on his own. It is a true life transforming work. It's not just somebody choosing a different philosophy of life, just a mental mind game kind of thing. Their life has actually been changed from the inside out. Now, there's many that you probably know who would see this as being the other way around. I mean, they would actually say, well, a person must choose Christ, and then the Lord will bring about new birth in response to their choice. As a matter of fact, Robin and Mike and I saw a church sign this past week as we were driving to IKEA. And the sign said just that. It said, you make the choice, and God will make the change. I believe the Bible teaches the other way around. Until God makes the change, you and I can't make the godly choice. We just can't. We're responsible to do it, but we can't do it until He actually changes us ourselves. So we won't be using that sign on ours. But so by beginning verse 1 with the word therefore, Peter is reminding us that every believer has new spiritual life and a new nature that's been given to them by God. Another thing that Peter points out that's related to being born again is this. Every believer has a taste. Every believer has a taste of the incomparable kindness and graciousness of Christ. Now, we don't see this pointed out until verse 3 of chapter 2. But it's meant to give a reason for the things that Peter calls on Christians to do in verses 1 and 2, which we'll get to in a moment. But verse 3 begins with the word if, which really might be better understood to say since. I mean, he's not really saying if this is true of you. It's written in such a way, the idea is saying since this is true. In other words, since you have tasted of the kindness of God, then you can put these things aside. You can long for pure milk of the word, things that we'll talk about in a moment. But that happens since or because you have tasted of the goodness, of the kindness of the Lord. And it seems that Peter is referring to what David said in Psalm 34:8, which you may even think of that verse as you're reading this one. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. Taste and see that the Lord is good. I mean, taste is just such a descriptive way, I think, to refer to our relationship to the Lord. I mean, I think it's safe to say that we all have things that we taste, things that we eat, that we really, really enjoy. And we could probably have a list of favorites of things that we especially enjoy because we've tasted them, we eat them, we enjoy eating those kind of things. And so, I mean, and that's kind of what we do, especially when we are given a new dish. One of the first things you do is taste it to see if you want more of it. And so that's what you do. It's one of the cool things about going to Sam's when they have those stations out there. They got these people. We have a friend who said they took their kids there and they said, eat up. This is lunch. But they give you those tastes because their hope is if you like what you taste, you're going to buy a whole box of it. Well, that's the same idea here. I mean, if David in Psalm 34 and Peter here is using the figure of taste to help us to think about our relationship with God. So tasting the Lord is obviously not something that we actually physically eat, but it's tasting, it's enjoying God, who God is, and what He has done in our lives. And he specifically mentions tasting of His kindness or of His graciousness. So anyone who has been born again has been given the taste of God's kindness to them. I mean, what is it that, you could even use the word delicious, I think, here. We don't think about things that are delicious. I mean, we think about food or beverage or something, but God is delicious. He's actually presenting himself here as being delicious to us. So there's a certain, there are certain things about that we taste about God that we find out he's delicious. One of the big things is that we realize, when we realize what a glorious redemption that he has given us. Of course, that redemption's in the context of the fact that it's sinners who are being redeemed. I mean, we know that our hearts have so much wickedness in them. We know that we have said and done so many different things that are evil in God's sight. We know that we deserve his wrath. We know that we deserve his judgment, his condemnation. That's what we deserve. But then we realize that the Son of God took on human flesh so that he could suffer the condemnation that we deserve. And we get a taste there of how wonderfully kind and gracious the Lord is. I mean, there's lots of people who have done nice things for you. Nobody's done anything like that, though. Not what to redeem your soul. Nobody could do that except him. Another thing that makes the Lord delicious to our soul is just how he continues day after day to forgive us. I mean, we need his pardoning work daily. He pardons our sins over and over and over again. No one has forgiven you to that extent that the Lord has forgiven you. Another thing that makes the Lord delicious to our souls is how he's with us. No matter what the circumstances are, but we especially know he's with us when we're going through difficult times. I mean, when we're weak, he has promised to be strong on our behalf. When we're tempted, he has promised to provide a way of escape. When we are discouraged, he's promised to enable us to endure. Our God is with us. Even in the most difficult and painful of times, he's with us. All those things and many more give us a taste of his kindness. A taste of his graciousness, a taste of what makes the Lord delicious to us. And when you have a taste of his kindness, you want more. You want to know him better. You want to enjoy him more fully. And it's in this context that Peter gives to them some specific exhortations to these believers. So in other words, it's because of the fact that you've been born again. It's because you've tasted of the kindness of the Lord that you can and must grow now in your salvation. There's a quote here by Alexander Nisbet. He says, "It appears the apostle has pressed mortification of sin and desire after the word for growth." These are two things he's basically going to tell you, they need to do. Mortification of sin, desire after the word for growth, as things which could not be but in them, if so be they had tasted how gracious the Lord is. So in other words, every believer has a taste, has tasted of the God's graciousness, of his kindness. And that enables us to deal with the sin that keeps us from enjoying him more fully. It's a help to us. It's a very important help. Well, that leads us to our second main point. All believers, because of who they are in Christ, are to grow in their sin by putting off and mortifying sin. They're to grow in their salvation by putting off and mortifying sin. So chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander." So in other words, therefore, since you've been born again by the living and enduring word of God, since your life has been transformed from the inside out, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your soul for a sincere love of the brethren, since those things are true, you can do these hard things, Peter's saying, that I'm speaking to you now. You can put off sin. You can mortify sin. We also need to keep in mind, by the way, in those earlier verses, in those last few verses of chapter 1, when he's talking about being born again, it was in the context, if you remember, of having a sincere love for the brethren. So loving other people has a lot of challenges involved with it. Sometimes it's really, really hard. But Peter says the souls of believers have been purified for a sincere love of the brethren. And so he says we fervently love one another from the heart. That's a positive command. In other words, you need to do this. You need to love one another from your heart. It tells us what we should do. Well, here in verse 1, Peter approaches the subject of loving people from the negative side. Yes, you should love one another from your heart. If you're going to do that, you have to cease doing these things, because these things are not loving. So you're putting off one so you can put on the other. So he lists several things that we must put aside. And it seems like he's listing them in three different categories. I mean, you can tell that because out of the five things Peter lists in verse 1, three of them have the word all in front of them. He speaks of all malice, and then all deceit, hypocrisy, and envy, and then all slander. So we're going to look at these things in those three categories. So first, to grow in love, believers must lay aside every kind of wicked behavior. Every kind of wicked behavior. In the New American Standard, it says these are things that born-again believers are to put aside. And the picture here is of taking off a garment and laying it aside. That's what the image is. One thing that tells us is that believers still have sin in their lives that they have to deal with. We all know that from experience. But the very fact that Peter has to urge born-again believers to lay aside sin is a biblical confirmation that we know by experience that we still deal with sin. It's still there. We still have to struggle with it. And it pictures it for us here as something like a favorite shirt or a jacket or something that you need to get rid of this shirt. You need to get rid of this jacket. But another thing about this that we need to take note of, I mean, it's really not that hard for most of us to, like, take off a jacket. Most of us can probably do that within a matter of a few seconds. Take off a jacket, hang it up, it's gone. But putting off sin that clings to us is more challenging than taking off a jacket. And every one of us could give testimonies to that on how hard it is to put aside, because it keeps wanting to come back on. Keep having to put it aside. Keeps wanting to come back on. I mean, it's like it's a work. It's something we have to work at. And that's why I've also used the word mortification here. To mortify something is to put it to death, to kill it. So the idea of mortification symbolizes especially the struggle that's involved in dealing with sin and putting it aside. And we find the term mortification, especially used by Paul, is in Romans chapter 8, 12 to 14. I'm going to read his verses here that he speaks on this. Paul says, "So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body," putting to death is the word mortify. "If by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God." So he tells us there, believers are not to have their sinful flesh, their sinful desires, be the thing that rules their life, the thing that governs their life and tells them what they're going to do and what you're not going to do. Sin wants to rule. Sin wants to be in charge. But as believers, we must not allow that to happen. Instead, Paul says in Romans 8, put to death or mortify the deeds of the body. Forget who I read. I think it was J.I. Packer. We have talked about mortification. He says to mortify sin is to so strangle the life out of it that it can't move anymore. I mean, it's putting it to death, killing it, which takes work and takes perseverance. But we can only do this, again, as Paul says over in Romans 8, by the Holy Spirit within us. And as Christians, we have the Holy Spirit. We've been born again. We're children of God. Therefore, we have the Spirit of God. And because of that, we can fight sin. We can work to put sin to death. Or as Peter says, we can put it aside like we would put aside a garment. It's not easy, but it's something that we can do as Christians. It's something we have to do. I mean, we have to come to grips with the sin that keeps clinging to us and by dependence on the Holy Spirit, put it aside. Now, the first thing Peter says that born-again believers must put aside is malice. This is a word that speaks of all manner of sin or wickedness. So it's more of a general term. It's also sometimes translated as ill will or spite or a vicious disposition. Sometimes we deal with this whenever a person has sinned against us, and we think of in evil ways or wicked ways or malicious ways against them. There's any number of times where wickedness can just kind of, that we just have to deal with it in so many different ways. But that is a garment that we're not supposed to wear. We're not supposed to wear wickedness. We're not supposed to wear malice. And since we've been born again, we can put aside malice. We can take that off. Since we've tasted of the kindness of God ourselves, part of that that fits here is remind ourselves how much we've been forgiven. And those who have been forgiven much, love much. I mean, if you're dealing with malice, you're not loving. But if we remember how much we've been forgiven, that is a motivator on the fact that I can love people who have done things against me. I can still love them. Well, in the second category of terms, we see that to grow in love, believers must lay aside all deceit and treachery in dealing with others. So in that next part in verse 1, Peter speaks of all deceit and hypocrisy and envy. Of course, deceit has to do with leading people astray, not being honest, cheating, being untruthful. One example of being deceitful that Peter gives is hypocrisy. So it's giving the impression that we are something that we are not. It can involve using the name Christian to define yourself, but you really do not live in a way that's consistent with that name. Because if we're Christians, that should affect how we live in every part of our life, in every relationship we have. It's interesting to note, too, I'm not sure if any of your versions actually do it this way, but the word hypocrisy is in the plural form. So it's actually hypocrisies is really what he has there. In other words, every possible application of hypocrisy is what he's talking about. For example, it can refer to hypocrisy as far as our relationship with God is concerned. I mean, we can go through the motions of being a Christian, maybe worshiping, being a part of a church, whatever. We can go through the motions, but in reality, our heart is far from God. That's hypocrisy toward God. There's also hypocrisy toward people. We can act hypocritically toward people. We can be concerned that we act a certain way in front of others, but when we're out of the public eye, we do not act Christian at all. Well, Peter says, lay aside all hypocrisies, hypocrisies from every possible angle. The third term in this category is envyings. Once again, it's in the plural, envyings. It has to do with being discontent with our lives. We envy the lives of others. We envy the honors that they receive and we don't get. We envy the things they possess that we don't have. And so we're actually bothered when the Lord blesses a fellow believer in a way that has not happened to us. It's quite natural for us to deal with all of these things. I mean, all kinds of temptations to allow allow that garment of deceit and hypocrisies and envyings to cling to us. But Peter says, no, it can't cling to you. You have to put it aside because you've tasted something better than that. You've tasted something better. We know the Lord's kindness to us. We know of His love toward us. We know that He has blessed us in abundant ways. And because we know that, we can lay aside any kind of treachery or deceit in dealing with others. The third category of terms Peter uses is this. To grow in love, believers must lay aside every kind of evil speaking against others. Evil speaking. The word Peter uses here is slander. And once again, he puts it in the plural. So he's speaking of slanders of every sort. All the ways that we might speak evil against another person. This could include gossip, backbiting, saying things that hurt the reputation of others, making unrighteous judgments about people. And once again, we all deal with these kinds of temptations. Peter wouldn't say lay them aside if it's not a problem that we sometimes have to deal with. And we know it's going to be a spiritual battle to put it aside. It's going to require a mortifying of the flesh in order to lay aside speaking against other people in sinful ways. But since we've been born again, we can and must battle those sins. And also, one other thing to note about this is that the very fact that Peter speaks of all malice and all deceit and all slanders tells us this is a lifelong battle. Because once we deal with one episode of this sin, another one's going to raise its head at some point. And you're supposed to deal with all of them. The implication is there's a bunch, and you're going to keep coming across them as your life continues down the road. That's why back in verse 22, Peter speaks of the need to fervently love one another from the heart. There is always need to grow in our love to the point that it's a fervent and constant love. Again, oftentimes that can be hard. Often many situations are difficult. But we keep laying aside the sins that keep bubbling up in our lives, especially here in our relationships with other people. Then after telling us that we must put aside what we must put aside, Peter tells us something that we must pursue if we're going to grow in our salvation. So that's number three. All believers, because of who they are in Christ, are to grow in their salvation by longing after pure and reasonable truth as revealed in the Word of God. Verse 2 says, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the Word so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. So Peter gives a picture now of something that we all know to be true in life. He speaks of newborn babies. And what he speaks of is how a healthy newborn baby has a right and natural desire for its mother's milk. The baby instinctively wants milk. The baby needs milk to grow. And if it does not eat, then it will not grow and it will not be healthy. So God places a strong desire for milk within the newborn child. That is how we're to be as Christians. The Lord has changed us. He's taken us from being spiritually dead to spiritually alive. We are born again. And just like a newborn baby has a natural desire for its mother's milk, so Christians have natural desires for the truths of the Christian faith as they're revealed to us in the Scriptures. And this is something that has to go hand in hand with putting aside the sin in our lives and in our relationships with other people. It's not enough just to say, okay, I'm not going to be hypocritical anymore. You can't just say, I'm not going to do that anymore. Something has to be put in its place. There has to be an alternative pursuit. And he's saying this is what the pursuit needs to be. It needs to be the Word of God. And the Word of God even defines for us what we're to pursue and how to pursue it. Now, we need to talk a little bit about the word in the New American Standard that is translated word. This is in verse 2. If you have ESV, you'll notice the term word is not there at all. Instead, in ESV, it says pure spiritual milk. They're translating the word as spiritual. This is because it has a number of different applications to it. Some of your versions may even have the term reasonable there, because reasonable is another meaning that's attached to the word that's used here. Literally, the Greek word is translated as that which pertains to a word. So some translate it as specifically referring to the Word of God. Others say, well, that's true, but it's really speaking of what is truly spiritual, which of course includes the Word of God. But they say it's really what is spiritual. Others say, like I said, it's what's more reasonable. But so one thing that seems to be that we can see here, Peter's not just saying, read your Bible and listen to more sermons. There's nothing wrong with that. Those are good things to do, things that are important to do. But there's a bigger picture to it than that. It really has to do with what the Word of God in those sermons has to do with the whole Christian faith. When I think of the term Christian worldview, I think that kind of fits here as well, seems to. So it's a belief system that we have, but of course its foundation is the Word of God. So emphasizing the Word of God is not wrong. It's just the idea that it seems to be a little bigger even than that. So let's look at three things about this pure milk of the Word that we are to pursue as Christians. First, Peter tells us this, the truths of the Word of God are pure. They're pure without any mixture of error or falsehood. So this word is pure, it is genuine, it is right, it is free from human deceit. So, going back to what he said in verse 1, if you're going to put aside deceit and guile, you're going to need to pursue something that is free of deceit and guile. And that's the Word of God. We need to pursue what is pure without any mixture of error. Tells us several things about this. First, this tells us that the Word of God is the inspired Word of God. That makes it a true word, a trustworthy word, a word without error. And the Word of God, rightly understood, will not deceive you. For example, it will tell you right up front that you're a sinner. I mean, it's not going to sugarcoat that issue like the culture around us does. It's going to tell you right up front what is true. It's because that's what it is. It's a pure, true word. It will also truthfully tell you that your gracious Creator has provided a Savior for sinners. I mean, the world tells you there's any number of ways to deal with your inadequacies in life, if they even would even call it sin. There's any number of philosophies or ways of life or even belief systems that will help you there. The pure and truthful Word of God says that's not true. There's one way. There is one Savior. There is one mediator between God and man. That is the only means of salvation. So the Word of truth will tell you exactly what is right, what is true. So the Word of God is the one book that we need to know better than any other book. We need to value it more highly than other books. Another thing about this pure milk of the Word is that the truths of the Word of God are reasonable. They are reasonable. They make clear the realities that are rightly a part of the faith and life of every believer. So again, the word that is translated word in verse 2 in the New American Standard can also be translated as what is rational or what is reasonable. And that's interesting to note that is tied into a description of the Word of God, because many people reject the Scripture as the Word of God because that does not seem rational to them, to accept one book as the Word of God. That seems unreasonable to people. But the very opposite is true. I mean, a person can nearly not make sense of their life. They can't make sense of the world. They can't make sense of the purpose behind all things apart from the truths of the Word of God, because the Word of God is reasonable. It gives explanation. It gives reason. For example, it reveals to us who the one true and living God, the triune God, who He is. It reveals to us the fact that He's the one who created all things. It's important to know, understand creation. The Word of God tells us why people do bad things. I mean, you need to know why that happens. The word of God tells us why bad things sometimes happen to us. The Word of God tells us that God created us to glorify Him and enjoy Him forever. It tells us about God's purposes for all that He does. It tells us about the work of salvation. It tells us about how we can be saved and how we can grow in that salvation. It tells us about what happens when we die. It tells us about the glorious inheritance that God has provided for His people. It also tells us about final judgment and eternal condemnation for those who reject the Lord. We need to know those things. I mean, if you reject the Christian faith, if you reject the Word of God, you will not have a reasonable understanding of life. You just won't. So thank God that He has revealed these things to us. Finally, when you see this, believers must greedily pursue. That's a word that Alexander Nesbitt used. I thought that was a good term. Believers must greedily pursue and apply the truths of the Word of God, because the growth and salvation that they desperately need depends on it. So Peter not only describes the Christian faith and the Word of God that reveals it as pure and reasonable, he also makes the very important point that we must long for it. We need to have a craving for the Word of God. It has to be as vitally important to our lives as milk is for a newborn baby. We all have things that we enjoy. We might even greedily pursue them. Sports, hobbies, family, possessions, entertainment, our jobs, responsibilities. I mean, the list can kind of go on and on of things that we greatly enjoy and pursue with gusto. But we will not put any of these things in their proper context unless we have a longing for the things of God first. That needs to be our most basic craving, our most basic longing. And thank the Lord that He's caused us to be born again. Thank the Lord that He's given us a love for other people, especially Christians. But we all have a long ways to go. And there is so much more that we need to learn. So much more we need to incorporate into our lives of what is true. A baby craves its mother's milk in the early months and early years of its life. We have to greedily pursue the Lord and His Word all life long. You never outgrow this, like a baby outgrows that desire. As a Christian, you never outgrow this. If we don't do it, then we will not grow in our salvation. And also, if we do not greedily pursue the Lord in His Word, then you're not going to lay aside malice. You won't. You're not going to lay aside wickedness and sinful things. You just won't do it. Instead, you'll begin to embrace those things in your life. If you don't greedily pursue the Word of God, then you will become more deceitful. You will become more hypocritical and envious. You just will. If you don't greedily pursue the Lord and His Word, then you will incorporate all kinds of slanderous words, evil speaking about other people into your life. It'll happen more and more and more. So we need to pursue the right thing so that we can put off the evil things. Furthermore, we need to note this before we close. It said, if you don't greedily pursue the Lord and His Word, then you need to really ask yourself if you're truly born again. Because Peter assumes here that all who have tasted of the kindness of the Lord will long for the pure and reasonable milk of the Word. It just goes together. It's something to assume. So Peter assumes that we're all going to want to grow and mature in our salvation. It's a lifelong pursuit, and it's a gratifying pursuit. It's also a necessary pursuit. And it's a pursuit that God Himself will enable us to make. Lord, we thank You very much again for Your Word. We thank You that You use it to teach us and to encourage and to rebuke us at times, admonish us. But I thank You that You use Your Word in just the ways that we need it. Lord, I want to thank You for the desire that You put in us to want to know Your Word and to want to apply it. I mean, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, we know how we constantly come up against situations in life that are hard situations, confusing situations, and not sure what to do about. But Lord, we thank You that You have given us Your Word to encourage us, to challenge us, to show us what our most important pursuits need to be. So Lord, I thank You for that longing and that want to grow kind of desire that You've given us. And we do thank You for Your Word. And I ask You that as we pursue Your Word, that You would continue to grant us insight and that You would continue to grant us the ability to lay aside all kinds of malice and to lay aside deceit and hypocrisies and to lay aside slanderous speaking against others. Lord, we ask for Your help. We need Your help. We know we've got to have it. And we thank You just for that we can say we have tasted of the kindness of the Lord. Thank You so much for that taste. There's so much more to come. If you're one who has never put your faith in Christ, then I would invite you to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. A prayer like this will be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I am sinful. I realize that I have not measured up to what I need to be, to what You've called me to. I know I'm a sinner. But I also know that Jesus Christ paid the price for my sin. And I want to receive Him as the Lord and Savior of my life. If you want to talk in more detail about that relationship with Jesus Christ, if you make a known your tear off, we can do that at a later time. It is in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen. If you'll turn now to hymn number 700.